Well, thank you for being here tonight. Before I get started tonight, so I don't forget, not that I would, but I want you to, if you haven't already, we have another young lady from our Sunshine Ministry, Gwen, over here. Wave at everybody, Gwen. Make sure you say hi to her before you go home tonight, and good to have her here tonight. We kind of got snowed out this week because of the bad weather, but we'll be back on top this week, and looking forward to it. Also, our food donations up here, or shampoo, people brought stuff tonight, keep it coming. We'll get that down to them and keep them going on a regular basis. Whatever you can do, I'll remind you about that later again. But it's good to have you here tonight. Want to welcome all of our folks on YouTube from around the country and around the world. My family from Ohio, Las Vegas, to Frostburg, Maryland. And just to let you know that we're here. If you have a question and you're on YouTube, you want to fire it in to Aaron back there. Aaron will get it up to me. Any got anything on the board yet, Aaron, back there? You do? Good, good, good. Well, we got our Iron Man Mike here heading back. We'll start with that. We'll start with one back here. Then I've got a couple that people have asked, and we'll get those in there too. Okay?
It's in Genesis 8:21.
Genesis chapter 8, verse 21. And the Lord smelled a sweet savor, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite anymore everything living as I have done.
So the question is, does this verse mean that God's curse on the ground from Genesis 3, was it undone after the flood? Basically, he's saying, is there still a curse on the ground after the flood up to today?
Yes, there is. He says here, if you notice, he says, I will not curse, curse the ground anymore. It's already got one curse on it. He's not going to curse it a second time, is what he's saying. The original curse is enough. That was easy. I got one here. In fact, it's based on what I said Sunday, and as I came through there, I told you that in you had two examples of the second coming of Christ based on the hour system. And I told you that one went from 6 o'clock in the morning to 6 o'clock in the evening. The other one started at 6 o'clock in the evening and went 6 o'clock in the morning. And I told you that there was a reason for that. And sure enough, somebody asked me this week if I would explain how that lays itself out. So, yeah, I'd be glad to do that. Let's get two places in our hand. Matthew chapter 20. Now, I'm going to read here, and then we're going to go over to the other one and read it, and then we'll kind of go from there. I want to see, and again, I'm obviously interested in teaching you, but I want to see if you pick stuff up. So everybody get your trained eyeballs on, and I'm going to read this one, and then I'm going to read the next one, and I'm going to ask you, what is the first thing that jumps out at you? So we're going to have some fun with this. 20 verse 1. For the kingdom of heaven is like a man that is a householder, which went out early in the morning to hire laborers into his vineyard. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a penny a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And he said unto them, go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right I will give you. And they went their way. And again, he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour and did likewise. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing idle and saith unto them, Why stand ye idle all the day? They say unto him, Because no man hath hired us. He saith unto them, Go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right that ye shall receive. So when the even was come, the Lord of the vineyard saith unto his steward, Call the laborers and give them their hire from the beginning, from the last unto the first. And when they came that were hired about the 11th hour, they received every man a penny. But when the first came, they supposed that they should have received more, and they likewise received every man a penny. And when they had received it, they murmured against the goodman of the house, saying, These last have wrought but 1 hour, and thou hast made them equal unto us, which have borne the burden of the heat of the day. But he answered one of them and said, Friend, I do thee no wrong. Dost thou agree with me for a penny? And take that thine is, and go thy way. I will give unto this last, even unto thee. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will do with mine own? Is thine eye evil because I am good? So the last shall be first, and the first shall be last, for many be called, but few chosen. Okay, I read that one. Mark chapter 13. You have to begin to develop the ability, and I've spent almost 18, 19 years with most of you now, and I have laid every key thing out that I know as I see it. So at some point, you got to begin to look at it. This is called insight. We've been talking about it on Sunday, the ability to see beyond the surface. So now let me read this one, and this one starts in verse 32. But of that day and that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. Take ye heed, watch and pray, for ye know not when the time is. For the Son of Man is as a man taking a far journey, who left his house and gave authority unto his servants and to every man his work, and commanded the porter to watch. Watch ye therefore, for ye know not when the master of the house cometh, at even, or at midnight, or at cockcrowing, or in the morning. So this one goes from 6 o'clock at night to 6 o'clock in the morning. The other one goes from 6 in the morning to 6 at night. Lest coming suddenly, he find you sleeping. And what I say unto you, I say unto all, watch. Now, you read these, you're at home and you read these too. What is the first thing that you should pick up here? This is here's how these things work. You find the easy things first. And there's a real easy one here. You find the easy thing first. And then that leads you to the next thing, and pretty soon you work through it. So if you read this one and you read the other one, what's the first thing? This will be a real key now to why it is the way it is. Raise your hand. What's the first thing you see? Hang on a minute. You were first. What's the first thing you see?
In Matthew 20.
Wait. Go back there. Yeah, go back there.
In Matthew 20, I saw the kingdom of heaven. That was the first. And then in Mark 13, I saw that day.
Well, you're close.
Okay.
You're close. That's good. It's not what I want, but that's good. Yeah, go with Jeffrey here. You're going to say the same thing. Okay. Anybody else? I mean, you guys are really close. You just walked right over it and missed it. Gene, okay.
There was a mention of a friend in the first one.
I can't speak into the mic. Into the mic, Gene.
There was the word friend in the first one. So friend of the bridegroom's?
No.
Okay.
Yes.
Matthew 20 talks about the vineyard.
It does, doesn't it? That's not it. Back here, this dear lady back here with the prison suit on. She's out on parole tonight. Good to have you.
I'm going to guess early in the morning.
Huh?
Early in the morning.
What about early in the morning?
In Matthew 20.
Up in the morning with the rising sun, going to run all day till the work is done? Nope. Come on, guys. Over here. Yeah, now you'll probably get it now. Go back over here. He's probably going to get it now. Because he's a smart kid.
Is it like the four watch system? Like, no?
You can leave now. Over here. I can't see who you are, but... Come on, guys.
In Matthew 20, it talked about a householder. And then in 13, it talked about the house.
Well, you know, everything you're saying is true, but you're missing the glaring thing that if I was reading this, I'd say, oops, this one's different than this one because of this. Go to Josh over here.
In Matthew, it says standing idle, and in Mark, it says watch.
Nope. Now you guys are really wet out there. Okay, go ahead.
In the creation. No, the evening and the morning was the first day, so that would be to Israel. And the Gentiles do things morning to evening.
Well, that's true, but that's not what I'm looking for. But that's good. Hey, everybody picked up something. So don't, that's good. But I told you, you find the big glaring thing and work down from there. You missed the big glaring thing, then you started picking all the other stuff. The first thing I would see if I was reading this, in chapter 20, verse 1, it says, for the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man that is a householder. When I go over to Mark chapter 13, there is no kingdom of heaven. It's not mentioned. There's a difference here. So that's where I would start. Now, when I come down through here and I'm looking at this, it goes from the early in the morning. That would be 6 o'clock in the morning. And then it goes to even, which is 6 o'clock in the afternoon. Now, once I saw that it's the kingdom of heaven, now we know that this is going to be connected to the nation of Israel in some way, shape, or form. The next thing I would see, what do you see in those hours? 6 in the morning to 6 at night. What does that do for you? This is a little tougher. But anybody? Now we know it's the kingdom of heaven. Now we got from 6 in the morning to 6 at night. Gene? Make me proud.
One's day and one's night.
Marianne. No. Over here. Oh. Here we go. This is a tough. This is not. Well, I would say it's tough. You guys should have this one. Good.
The morning to the evening is dealing with the nation of Israel, and the evening to the morning is during the night, which is the mystery of the church.
No. Okay, I'll give it to you. 6 in the morning to 6 at night. We're dealing with Israel. That's the exact time frame that Christ was crucified. He goes before Pilate at 6 o'clock in the morning, and he's taken down off the cross at 6 o'clock at night. See? Now, what you have here, and you guys pick this up pretty good. It says, the kingdom of heaven, now we know this is going to deal with Israel, is like unto a man that is a householder, that will be God, which went out early in the morning to hire laborers into his vineyard. Now the vineyard, going through back through the Old Testament there and defining that, the vineyard will be starting around 33 AD with them going into Jerusalem and then working out from there. So what you have here, another key that you want to look at is in verse 8. So when even was come, the Lord of the vineyard saith unto his steward. So there's a stewardship involved in this. Now, I was teaching my Bible class the other night to my people up in Lincoln, and we're going through Titus in chapter 2. And I told them how that the book of Titus is the book that is defines really what stewardship is. And I told them that there was eight stewardships in the Bible. And one of them is dealing with our stewardship to the nation of Israel. Now, what you have here is a picture of the church age, but it's dealing with the restoration of the nation of Israel here. And it's dealing with the fact that we in the church are the stewards in the church history, in the church period, of the nation of Israel. We got that in Romans chapter 11, that when we saw it Sunday, Romans chapter 11, verse 28 and 29, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. And we were told that as far as the gospel is concerned, they're our enemies, but as far as we are concerned, they are the elect of the beloved. They're God's chosen people. Again, I told you this several times. In the Gospel of John, where John we know is a type of the church, Mary is a type of the nation of Israel. I gave you this, I think, Sunday. You're going to find that when Christ is on the cross, time period here, when he's on the cross, he looks down and he sees John, type of the church, his mother Mary, type of Israel, and he says to them, "Woman, behold thy son, and to John, behold thy mother." In other words, he gave there his mother to John. John's a type of the church. She's the type of Israel. That is a picture of us as the church getting the stewardship of the nation of Israel. We are supposed to understand what God is doing with them and how that God is working through this thing with them. Now, what you have is this. This is another key. Verse 6. And about the 11th hour. Now, all this deals with the church age, but it deals with it concerning our stewardship of the nation of Israel built around the 11th hour. Now, if you want to break this down, here's how you do. We know the church age is 2,000 years, 2 days, the last 3 days, 2 days of the last 3 days. We've covered that on Sunday. And we know that we've got a 12-hour day here. So if we want to find out how many years are represented through these hours, that we start out at 6 in the morning, and then we go to the third hour, then we go to the sixth hour, then we go to the ninth hour, and then we go to the 11th hour, and then we wind up to the 12th hour or at even. If we would want to find out how many years each year, each one of these hours represent, it's easy. We just take 2,000 years of the church age, and we take the number 12, because you got 12 hours in a day. We divide that into 2,000, and it comes out 166.66666, which is the number of man in the Bible. So fundamentally, what you have here in this Kingdom of Heaven story is that each one of these hours represents 166 years. So having said that, there's a couple of things that we can glean from ourselves here. All this is dealing with us as the church in the church age, understanding our stewardship to the nation of Israel. And so he sends his workers out early in the morning. That'll be 33 AD for all practical purposes. And then it says in verse 3, and he went about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. If we use our formula of 166 years, then that will bring the third hour, will bring us up to around 499 AD, right at the beginning of the Dark Ages. And then he says, verse 4, and said unto them, go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right I will give you. And they went their way, and again he went out about the sixth and ninth hour and did likewise. Now, the sixth to the ninth hour. The sixth hour, using our formula, would be around 1000 A.D. The ninth hour would be around 1500 A.D. or the start of the Reformation. This also, from the sixth to the ninth hour, is when God turned his back on his son on the cross. So, the sixth and the ninth hour in history be right smack in the middle of the Dark Ages. See how it works? All this is dealing with the nation of Israel and how. And then verse 6, and about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing idle and saith unto them, why stand ye all the day idle? And they say unto him, because no man had hired us, and the story goes on. Now, the 11th hour will bring us up to around 1837. Now, looking at this from a church age perspective, just as us, that tells me that in God's mind, the last workers that he sends into the vineyard or the world went in 1837. And then we have to deal with the 11th hour. The 11th hour will always be connected to God's dealing with the nation of Israel. And that's what we have here. He tells us this story about the kingdom of heaven, about the workers going in, but also tells us that we are to be stewards of this, Israel. He puts this thing into a format where it runs from the exact time that he goes before Pilate in the morning at 6 o'clock till he's taken off the cross at 6 in the evening. The sixth and the ninth hour, dark ages, match up when the sun didn't shine and it was darkness over the earth when he's on the cross. Everything points to the Jew understanding and our understanding that this is dealing with the nation of Israel. And then it says, the 11th hour. Now, in God's mind, the 11th hour began somewhere around 1880, 1890. Certainly by the time we get to the end of World War I with the Balfour Declaration. The Balfour Declaration was the beginning, as far as God was concerned, or well into, let's say it that way, well into this 11th hour. The 11th hour will be the hour before he comes. Now, out in Chicago, you have what they call the Doomsday Clock. The Doomsday Clock was put together once we entered into the atomic age back in the 50s. And the Doomsday Clock is in Chicago. It's not in a church. It's in a college full of scientist organization. And the Doomsday Clock is a countdown to the end of the world. And it started with the nuclear world. It's in Chicago. You can Google it and look it up. It's in Chicago. And it started with the 11th hour and then moved toward 12 o'clock, which is going to be the end of the world. And every time there's a world event, these guys are not even saved. These guys have no idea about God and the Bible, nothing about the Lord, and yet everybody out there that knows anything knows that this thing's coming to an end. So these unsaved guys can read the handwriting on the wall, puts a doomsday clock that at 12 o'clock, the end of the world's going to come, and then put all the world major events up to that time. And if somebody Googled it here, it may be better than this.
100 seconds to midnight.
How much?
100 seconds to midnight. 100 seconds to midnight.
100 seconds to midnight. On May 2019, it was 2 minutes to midnight, to 12. Now we have how many?
100 seconds.
100 seconds. 60. A minute 40 seconds. to the end of the world. By the unsaved world telling you. Now, and this is all built around the 11th hour. And we know now that in God's mind, on God's clock, the 11th hour started in 1837. By the time we get to the turn of the century in World War I, we are moving quickly into this hour. And what happens at the end of World War I is that England, under General Alexander, chased the Ottoman Turks out of Jerusalem. And he now has Jerusalem is under the auspices of England. During World War I, there was a Jewish guy. His name was Weissman. And he developed some kind of smokeless gunpowder, actually out of potato peels, if only a Jew could do that. And he developed some kind of smokeless gunpowder that was a great asset in them winning World War I. At the end of World War I, Lord Balfour, who's in the British Parliament, was a saved man. And he got up in Parliament and he said, "We need to do something for this man and his people that because of what they've done for us." And he put forth what was called the Balfour Declaration, Lord Balfour, his name, the declaration being that the land in Jerusalem that England now owned really belonged to the Jew. The Ottoman Turks were kicked out, and now they get to go in. And he's saying, we need to give the land back to the nation of Israel, the Jew, to be their homeland. And the Balfour Declaration, you know, was a proclamation to send them back. And here's what you need to know. The Balfour Declaration, and you ain't going to tell me for a moment that anybody, Lord Balfour, whoever, sat down and figured all this thing out. But the Balfour Declaration was signed on the 11th hour of the 11th day in the 11th month, just 11 months to the day when Lord Allaby entered in Jerusalem on November 11th or December 11th, and it was signed, and he entered December 11th, 1917, and the Balfour Declaration is signed 11 months later on November 11th, 1918. Why? Because we're dealing with the 11th hour. The 11th hour began in 1837. By the time we get to 1918, it's well on its way. And by the time we get to 1948, when they become a nation, we are, as the brother said up here, we're a minute and 40 seconds away from the Lord coming back. That's how close it is. We are well into the 11th hour, almost to the even. Now, that's what you have in Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20 is about the church age, but it's about what God is doing with the nation of Israel. And we are told that we are to be stewards of this vineyard as the New Testament church. We are to completely understand what God is doing. As I said Sunday, you know, the idea of the Jew and the nation of Israel today is just unprecedented of people that don't understand anything about it. They think that God is finished with the Jew. They think that, you know, it was a thing where God has done with them and now we have taken the place of them. None of that is true. And I tried to show you that Sunday in Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11 and lay that all out and put it all into perspective for you. So what you have here in Matthew chapter 20 is a story about the kingdom of heaven, God dealing with the Jews during the church age, getting them ready to bring them back. At the 11th hour, everything is primed and ready to go. And we are well into the 11th hour right now, bumping right up to the even or 12 o'clock when it's all going to hit the fan. So that's what you got here. And that's why he's dealing with Israel. So the time frame here is the exact same time that Christ is crucified. 6 o'clock in the morning to 6 o'clock at night. Exact the same time. Then the other one over here in Mark chapter 13. He says, but of that day and of that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son but the Father. Take ye heed, watch and pray, for you know not when the time is. For the Son of Man is as a man taking a far journey who left his house, Israel, and gave authority to his servants, the church. So God has left Israel. That'll be Acts chapter 7, which we're studying Institute. He left Israel, and then he gave authority unto his servants, that is the church, you and me, and unto every man his work, and commanded the porter to watch. Watch ye therefore, for you know not when the master of the house cometh, at even, or at midnight, or at the cock crowing, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. Now, here, as I said, the first thing that I would see that this is not dealing with the kingdom of heaven. He leaves that out. So it's dealing with something else. And when you look at this, then you've got four watches. Now, we know that this is the church age, so the church age is built, again, 2,000 years. So we're going to divide this 2,000 years up into four watches. The even watch is 6 o'clock in the evening, running up through 9 o'clock, and then the morning watch, 9 to 12, and then the cock crowing, 12 to 2, and then the morning watch, 3 to 6. And as I told you, when you go back to Daniel chapter 7, and then 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and then Romans chapter 13, you'll find the church age is likened to the nighttime. So that's why this one runs from the 6 o'clock in the evening to in the morning, because it's a picture of the church age. This one, he's showing us, you and me, the approximate time of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And, of course, he breaks it down into four watches. Now, if you would take these, and then, again, one of the great studies in the Bible, you'll find it in Isaiah chapter 21 and Ezekiel chapter 31 is the study of being a watchman. Right now, we are to be a watchman. We are to be a watchman of the nation of Israel. And then the Bible tells us that we are to watch for each other's souls. We're watchmen. And we stand a watch. And our watch is after 1500, after 2000, right around the time that we're at now at the end of the fourth watch. Now, what you have here is the even watch, and that runs from 6 to 9. And that'll run in history, the church age, from around 33 AD up to around 500, or the beginning of the Dark Ages. The midnight watch will run from 500 AD up to about 1,000. The cock crowing will run from 1,000 AD up to 1,500, or right about the time of the Reformation. And then the morning watch will pick up with the Philadelphian church age in 1500 and run up to the rapture of the church, which is any time for you and for me. Now, there's a story in the Bible, if you remember the story, and it's a story, we talked about it in John when we came through, that the disciples are there, and God sends them out into the midst of the sea, and they're toiling in the rowing. A storm comes up, and Jesus is up on a mountain praying for them. And I showed you how all that was a picture of the church, that you and I are in the sea of life, and we're toiling in our rowing. The wind was contrary to them, but the wind will always be contrary to us. The storm wanted to sink their boat. They were terrified, just as we get terrified with all the things around the world that could terrify anybody. But while they're there, now you got to remind, they're in the middle of this sea of Galilee. And that is about 4 miles wide. So they're 2 miles in the middle of the night, black storm, and the Bible says that Christ is up in a mountain praying for them, and he sees them toiling and rowing. What's that a picture of? It's a picture right now in our life while we're toiling and our rowing and doing the job that Christ is on spiritual Mount Zion. He sees us. He's praying for us. And what happens? They're out there toiling and the rowing, and the Bible says that he comes to them walking on the water in the fourth watch. And of course, fits right into our four watches. We're toiling in our rowing. He's coming walking on the water, the deep, in the fourth watch, and brings them to peace. So here in Mark chapter 13, you have a picture of the church age as it relates to us, and understanding that we are to watch, and that we are to we are to stand our watch. The book of Habakkuk tells us that. So we see all of this, how it fits together, and this one here is a picture of us in the church age for us. The other one is a picture of in the church age, but our understanding that God is not finished with the nation of Israel, and it's built around the 11th hour based on the same time that Christ is crucified, the same darkness, the 6th to the 9th hour, and then his death on the cross at even. So that's what you've got. And it's, you know, these things are absolutely incredible when it comes to helping you understand your Bible. And you'll always want to start looking for the thing that is the most obvious. And obviously, it was the kingdom of heaven. And that's the first thing that you read in Matthew chapter 20, and you don't find it in Mark 13. And it's the first thing that tells you, it begins to solidify the context for you. And you've heard me say it 1,000 times, context is everything. You have to, in time, learn to be able to develop and pick the context of what you're reading, because that'll lead you where you want to go. If you don't get the right context down, then it's going to take you someplace else that you don't want to go. For whatever reason, and I guess it's human nature, God's people just have an affinity for wanting to take something and run with it without ever establishing a context. Context is like the law of gravity. It's an absolute fixed point that you have to have before you go any farther in the Bible. Without a context, you're in trouble. Contexts are easy if you just follow those basic little rules that I lay out and I give you. So that's why you got one in morning to night and the other one is night to morning. And they're two different aspects showing you two different things about the same time period. One from Israel's standpoint and our understanding, our stewardship to them. The other one to us as Gentiles realizing that we have a job to do and that we're on our watch and we're to stand our watch. And we're to be telling people about the Lord. Yeah. Get her right here first. She's right here.
A Jewish day started at 6 p.m. Is that correct?
I'm sorry?
A Jewish day, like Nation of Israel.
Yes, a Jewish day started at 6 o'clock at night and went till 6 o'clock the next day.
Is it wrong that like a Gentile day, like the Romans, they start at 6 a.m.?
I'm sorry?
Like Gentiles, like the Romans, did they start at 6 a.m.?
Yes, they started at 6 a.m.
So does that have anything to do with these stories? Like one starting at 6 a.m., one starting at 6 p.m.?
Obviously, it probably does, but the one over there in Matthew 20 that starts in the morning, but that's for Israel, see? And that is based on his crucifixion. The other one starts at 6 o'clock in the evening, and that is for Gentiles, but that's for Jewish. It's not just that the Jews, the reason why the Jews did that is because it goes back to Genesis, when he created, he says the evening and the morning were the first day. He didn't do that for Israel. He did that because that's how God's day begins at night. Israel picked up on it, and then Israel carried it through. But that was not particularly for Israel. it was the fact that Israel picked up on that because that's what God did. So, yeah, the connection is it doesn't carry any weight with them because of the time frame, one for the Gentiles and one for the Jews, and they're different. So, yeah. Go ahead.
So Matthew 20, it starts out by saying, for the kingdom of heaven, which would make me initially think it can't be the church age, because I know, like in Acts 7, when they stone Stephen, the kingdom of heaven goes out.
Yes.
So how is it still the church age? How is the kingdom of heaven still present during
because the
church age?
Because the kingdom of heaven probably comes back in during the church age at the 11th hour.
Oh, okay. And that's why it mentions the stewards.
It's sometime around 1900. In God's mind, it was the end of the times of the Gentiles.
I see.
And then God begins his restoration process, and in God's mind, that's why it says the kingdom of heaven. That kingdom of heaven is built. It's showing you how it goes through church history, but it focuses on the 11th hour, because that's when, in God's mind, it started again to bring it back in. The restoration of the nation of Israel started, in God's mind, probably around 1900 someplace.
Okay.
Certainly by 1918 with the Balfour Declaration.
Because he mentions the stewards at the 11th hour. Okay.
Yeah.
Cool.
Have anything back there? All right. Then I'm going to answer your question, Aaron. Where did Cain get his wife?
So the question is, can Bob lay out the chronological order of the Pauline epistles in relation to the book of Acts? Is that possible?
I don't know that Bob can do it, but I can do it. What does he want? What does he want again now?
So in Acts, could you lay out when Paul wrote the books or the letters to the churches? Could you do that?
Well, I can do it as well as it can be done. So what he wants me to do is he wants me to lay out, Paul writes the seven churches, and he wants me to lay out in the book of Acts where he writes these letters. Is that basically what I'm thinking here? Okay. Okay, let's get this down first. We know this from our institute stuff. Nothing in Acts chapter 1 through 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 has anything to do with us, other than us understanding what God is doing with Israel. Once Israel makes its final rejection in Acts chapter 7, this is what you want to look at, that in Acts chapter 8, we begin to see everything change. Now, your date for Acts chapter 8, according to Usher's chronology, will be around 34 AD. Now, the end of the book of Acts and this will be Acts chapter 28 is around 63 AD. And of course, we know that this is the last thing that we hear from Paul. He doesn't write anything other than this. And so you have that time frame you're working with. Now let's go back to Acts 8. Acts 8, we see that immediately everything begins to change. The gospel now is leaving the nation of Israel from the kingdom gospel to the gospel of the grace of God. And we see in Acts chapter 8 where now we have a revival breaking out in Samaria. Samaritans are half Jews and half Gentiles. If you remember Matthew chapter 10, the apostles, when they went out originally with the gospel of the kingdom, they were told not to go here. Now a revival is breaking out. Something's changing. In Acts chapter 8, toward the end of the book, we find an Ethiopian eunuch who was a total Gentile get saved with Philip. Then in Acts chapter 9, Usher puts this at about 35 A.D., we find Paul get saved. And then we go from Acts chapter 10 up to Acts chapter 11. And we find here now in Acts chapter 11, the church at Antioch. And Usher puts this date at around 41 A.D. Now, in Acts chapter 12 and 13, Acts chapter 13, we see Paul show up. And this will put us around 45 A.D. So we have a window of 34 A.D. to around 45 A.D., where Paul is missing. He doesn't show up again until Acts chapter 13 and again in Antioch. So he's gone these years. Now this is the time period where obviously we know that three of these years he's in Arabia, Mount Sinai. But this is where he's getting what God wants him to have for the gospel to the Gentiles. He hasn't written anything yet. He's basically now out there, Mount Sinai, probably exactly the same spot where Moses got the law for the Old Testament. He's probably at the same spot, you know, getting the gospel of the grace of God. That's just how God works it. But anyway, he's gone for these years, and he's getting everything that he needs to now become the apostle to the Gentiles. Another thing that he says he does is he goes and looks up James, the Lord's brother, the physical brother. It looks like that once he gets everything from God, he then finds who he can, who was connected with Jesus in an earthly way, family, and tries to learn everything that he can about what he's going to do in the Lord. He already was very well steeped in the Old Testament, so once God gave him the revelation of the New Testament, with a mind like Paul, I'm sure he began to put the pieces together. But in Acts chapter 13, we now are about 45 A.D., and this is where he starts to take his first missionary journeys. And from Acts chapter 13 to Acts chapter 20, this is where Paul gets his missionary journeys in, and this is where he writes the bulk of his books. Acts chapter 20, Usher gives us the date of 60 A.D. And I keep using Usher's chronology. Usher's chronology was the standard for Bible time ever since he did it around 1500. It's pretty much... nobody uses it anymore today, but it is without a doubt the right chronology. If you have a old Scofield Bible, it'll have Usher's chronology in it. Unfortunately, our wide margins that we have, that we sell here, don't have it in. My Oxford didn't have it in, so Yeah, you got to go through the labor of writing it in every chapter to get that all in there, which you have to do at some point. So, now let me walk you through the books that he writes and try to put it into a time frame now that I've given you this, okay? Now, I would say the first book that he writes would be the book of Hebrews. I can't give you an exact date on this, but I'm telling you now, it has to be in the early part of the book of Acts. It may be that he wrote this while before he showed up at Antioch. I don't know. I have a date here. Ruckman gives the date of about 35 A.D. I don't know. Most probably wrote Hebrews because he doesn't put his hallmark on Hebrews like he does all the other books, because he's writing this to the Hebrews. This would make sense that this is the first book that he writes, because he's coming now where he's just coming. He completely understands the Old Testament. He understands the New Testament. We all know that Paul had a tremendous burden for his people, the nation of Israel, to the point that he said, I would go to hell if they would get saved. So it makes sense that the first thing that he writes, and it's an early book, will be the book of Hebrews. Now, there's a lot of controversy over who wrote Hebrews, and nobody hardly today believes that Paul wrote it. When your King James translators put the Bible together in the King James Bible, they knew that he wrote it. And that's why if you look at the beginning of the book of Hebrews, it'll say the epistle of Paul, the apostle to the Hebrews. They knew he wrote it. If there was ever any question that he did not write it, all you have to do is read the last chapter. The last chapter is almost the same chapters he writes in every other book that he writes to the churches. There's no question about it. Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. I've had goofy guys thought that some guy said that Aquila and Priscilla wrote it. Remember who that was, don't you, Chris? I've had other people say, you know, this guy wrote it. Yeah, Paul wrote it. And, of course, he probably writes it very early. So we'll get that one out of the way. Now, I don't have these in a chronological order, so I'm going to start and give you the dates, and then you can put them in your own order however you want to. Let's go back now to our first book after the book of Acts, which will be Romans. Now, these aren't going to be in a chronological order. I'm going to give you Romans and the date, and I'm going to give you 1 Corinthians and the date, and then you're going to have to go back and systematically put those however you want to put those in the right order. But Romans, according to Usher's chronology, is written around 58 A.D. This would be around Acts chapter 19 or the beginning of 20. The next book is 1 Corinthians, and he writes these books to churches. And 1 Corinthians is written around 57 A.D., That would put it, in fact, I think he makes a reference to that in Acts chapter 20, verse 31. 2 Corinthians, is also written around 57 A.D. The next book is Galatians. And Usher has that at 51 A.D., Acts chapter 15. The next one, Ephesians. I have it by him around Acts chapter 18, so that would make it, hang on here a second. Acts 18, yes. So that would make it around 54 A.D., The next one, Philippians. Around 62 A.D. The next one is Colossians. And Usher gives the date between 62 and 64 A.D. You know, all of these are just as close as you can get to them. I mean, that's just all there is to it. But these are the dates that figured on it. 1 Thessalonians is also 52 to 54 A.D. Acts 18:1, where he says he writes this from Athens. 2 Thessalonians, 52 to 54 A.D., sometime shortly after 1 Thessalonians. And that ends the churches, and then he starts to deal with the books to the individuals. 1 Timothy is around 67 A.D., Second Timothy is around 68 A.D. This is the last thing he writes before he dies, by the way, Second Timothy, as far as we can tell. And then he writes to Titus. That's also in 68 A.D. And then he writes to Philemon, and that's around 62 A.D. So those are the times that are given for the writing of his books within the scope of the book of Acts. And what I did first is I gave you a kind of brief synopsis of Acts after Acts 7, showed you where Paul is gone, then he shows up at Antioch, and then give you the times of the years from the events in the rest of the book of Acts up to Acts chapter 20, and then when he goes to Jerusalem. And then you can put these books in there as best you can. Again, these are probably very close, approximate dates that it's done. There's no question that Hebrews is done, probably his first book, and may even been done before he went to Antioch, because he addressed that to Hebrews. And that's who he's trying to reach all through his ministry. Even though his mindset is to go after the Gentiles, that's his mission, he never loses sight of the Jews. In fact, that's what finally was his downfall, that he got messed up because of the fact that he went down to Jerusalem when he wasn't supposed to. So that's what you got with that. You can put that together, and I would get that in your Bible and help you. Okay, well, I got Aaron's question. Aaron asked me a question back here, which is a good question. And he wants to know, what is the difference between remission of sins and forgiveness of sins? Is that right, Aaron? Close? Okay. And he gave two verses here. One of them is in Ephesians, so let's look at that one first. Ephesians 1:7, it says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. So here we have the forgiveness of sins, and that was, you know, that's one of them. The other one is in Romans chapter 3, and this will be on remission. Now, Romans chapter 3, verse 25 will be the definitive verse on understanding remission. And it says in verse 25, whom God had set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. Now, remission and forgiveness go hand in hand, but they're two different aspects. And you have to understand the different, how they work. The word remission means that something is now not there any longer. It's been remitted. If somebody has cancer and the doctor says you're in remission, it means your cancer is no longer there. So when we think about the word remission, connecting with our sins, there was a point where when Jesus Christ died on the cross, that he paid for all of our sins. That's remission. In his mind, they're now taken out of the way. But for you to get that applied to your life, you have to get his forgiveness. In other words, remission is to be removed from our sin based on God's forgiveness. You see it in Acts chapter 2 where the Bible says, to the nation of Israel, repent, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Same system. It's a thing where on the cross, Jesus said, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. He was talking about Israel. At that point, he gave them, in his mind, the remission of those sins based on them getting the Holy Ghost and forgiveness. How? By realizing that they crucified Jesus Christ as the Messiah, and once they made that confession, then they got the forgiveness. So remission is dealing with, in the past, when God died on the cross, he put all of your sins in remission. But for you to get the benefit of that, you have to get his forgiveness. Otherwise, you don't get the remission. It's like Ephesians chapter 1, where he tells you that everything, all the blessings and the praise and everything God does, he does and puts in Christ Jesus. And you got to get in Christ before you can get it. He died on the cross. He paid for all of your sins and all of my sins. He died for you and for me. 2,000 years before you were born, he remitted your sins based on your understanding of that and then asking him for his forgiveness. And then through his forgiveness, your sins are completely remitted. And that's how it works. So it, the two are connected, but they're not exactly the same, but they work together. Well, I got time for one more quick one. Anybody got one here? Yes, back to our little dear lady back here.
Okay, on that, you were talking, I don't remember if it was last Thursday or Sunday, about how we need to be praying for forgiveness every day, like every time we might curse or get angry or et cetera. My question to that was, as a parent, I'm always preaching to my child that in my mind, the way forgiveness works is for me to know when I make a mistake and not repeat that mistake. So I guess my question is, how do I explain that to my kid?
Okay. Pull the mic a little closer to your mic.
Okay.
Yeah. Say it again now.
So on...
There you go.
There we go. I'm sorry. Last week, you were saying that we have to be praying all day for forgiveness when we get angry or we slip up with words we're not supposed to say or if we have, you know, self-doubt or anything that
right.
we would need forgiveness on.
It's basically comes under the heading of what I say all the time of a God consciousness. When I'm aware of God in my life all day, then anything that I do that is not pleasing to him, I'm conscious of that fact because he's with me the whole thing. And so that, what I just said about you confessing sin as you go through the day is based on me being conscious of God in my life and walking with me. And then when I do something, say something or whatever, the Holy Spirit of God tells me that that's not right. And then based on my God consciousness, that's when I ask for forgiveness. So go ahead.
Okay, but where I get confused with that is that we repeat those sins.
Okay.
So I always thought that you wouldn't get forgiveness if you keep repeating the sin over and over, I guess is what I'm saying.
I see what you're saying. The difference is somebody who really doesn't care about God or doing anything for God and just is living their life that I'm going to do this same sin over and over again. In other words, whether he forgives that person or not is based on that person's attitude of heart toward him of why they're doing it. If I have a sin in my life that keeps bothering me that I can't get a victory over, if I get so angry at myself and hate that sin because it's plaguing me like Paul's thorn in the flesh, then God is going to forgive me no matter how many times I have to go through it because he understands that it's a struggle that I hate based on I want to do what's right. But if I'm a Christian that just is going through the motions and doing whatever I want to do and just throwing it up for God to forgive me and my attitude of heart is not that I hate the sin, then he's not. So it's like just about everything else in a Christian life. And that's an excellent question. It all comes down to our attitude of heart toward God of why we're doing what we're doing. If I'm struggling with something and it's a legitimate struggle and it comes to the point where I know that it's messing my time up with God and I hate it so much and I just fight it, but I keep failing, God is going to honor that because of my attitude of heart that I know that it's keeping me from him. I just got to, well, I don't care, man. I'm just going to do what I want to do. Then that's when you get into trouble. Okay. Excellent question, though. Very good. That you understand that now? Yeah. Super. Good girl. That's good. Well, I got time for one more. Yes, up here.
What books does Paul write during his missionary
trips? Speaking into the mic now.
I'm speaking in the mic. What books does Paul write during his missionary trips?
What now?
What books does Paul write during his missionary trips that he takes? Do you know that right off the hand?
Yeah, well, he would write everything from Acts chapter 13... to Acts chapter 20 would be on his missionary trip. So whatever dates I gave you, when I gave you the dates in the book of Acts, you just line the books up someplace in there. And what you could do, and I've never done it, but you could do, if you wanted to do that, get the detail down to it, is go back into the book of Acts and break down his missionary trips and then get Usher's chronology based on this is the first one from here to here, this is the second one from here to here, third one from here to here. And then when you get all the books where they're written, then they would just fit into one of those categories of where he... Some of them he actually tells you, and I gave you the references, he tells you where he writes them from, but he doesn't do that with all of them. So, well, we'll hold up there, and let me make a few announcements here. Good tonight. And Drake's cleaning crew is on starting in February, so you're on tonight. Don't